despair says nobody cares. And that's not true.
Dr. Christian Kincaid, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Living with Grief, Bound by Sorrow, Wrapped in Comfort.
And despair says there's no hope for me. And that's not true. To despair is not of God.
Learn more about living with grief at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. It probably started with the 16th century reformer Martin Luther in a debate long before the writing of the Formula of Concord. He was debating another theologian, Ulrich Zwingli, and actually most of it wasn't a debate. It was just a conversation. They agreed on so much. But then when they came to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, a big disagreement raised its ugly head. Luther wanted to stick with the words of institution. Christ's words, "This is my body, this cup is the New Testament in my blood." And his counterpart, Ulrich Zwingli, didn't want to deal with those words. He wanted to go to other Bible passages, other doctrines, to try to explain the plain and simple meaning of those words away. Well, what started with Luther continued on into the late Reformation, and we find the reformers returning again, as did Luther, to Christ's plain and simple words, "This is my body." Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions continues. We're in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, continuing our conversation on the Lord's Supper, beginning with the Reformers' treatment of the words of institution. Pastor Paul McCain joins us. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
Why did they include such a long section on Christ's words of institution? Those were not really the words themselves, the meaning, of course, but the words themselves were not being debated by anyone, were they?
Yeah, that's a good point, Todd. In fact, we can say the advantage of these 16th century controversies is everybody involved, Catholic, Lutheran, Calvinist. Nobody at that time had embraced the higher critical view of Scripture and the liberal view of Scripture and called into question whether or not Jesus actually said these words. In our time, explaining a number of the ecumenical agreements that have been made, they're often predicated on the fact that nobody can be really sure that Jesus actually said them to begin with, so why should anyone get too concerned about what they mean? And that's, I'm not exaggerating, that's exactly what was said by some of the liberal Lutherans as they started the dialogue with the Reformed back in the 1970s. But at this point, you know, we've worked our way this far through Article 7 of the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, which is just a fantastic article on the Lord's Supper. I say this all the time. I should just stop saying it. It's one of my favorite articles. But this long-running dispute between Lutherans and others on the Supper kind of plagued Lutheranism from the time of Luther's own life up to and including the Formula of Concord. And even then after that point, they were still debating it. What we've noticed to this point is that they've appealed to Martin Luther quite dramatically, even more strongly than we've seen before. And we're going to see that continue as we move through this article. But what they've done up to paragraph 42 is set the framework for this presentation of what it is we Lutherans do teach, and as a result of that, what we must reject.
So they're following Luther's lead from the Marburg Colloquy, where Luther had met with Ulrich Zwingli at the time, although they're dealing with Calvin more or less too. But it appears that they're just saying, in effect, what Luther did, writing, "This is my body," on the tablecloth and continuing to hold it up before the eyes of their opponents.
Yes, it's very important for us to pause at this point and notice that the Lutheran Church does not base our argument about the Lord's Supper on anything other than the very clear words of Jesus Christ in the words of institution. That's why they begin at paragraph 42 with a discussion of the words of institution. Now, people might say, well, obviously, well, that's only obvious now in hindsight, but the point is, at the time of these controversies, Calvin, and by this time in the 16th century, Calvin had become the chief leader of all groups that we now know today as Reformed. Zwingli had been killed years ago. Calvin had risen to the forefront. And so everybody writing the Formula of Concord knew exactly against whom they were writing, Calvin and all those who supported him. Well, the Calvinists kept trying to make a big deal of the fact that it is impossible for Jesus Christ to be present under the bread and wine, as the Lutherans kept insisting on, because of their understanding of the two natures in Christ. Their understanding was such that the human nature of Christ was no longer capable of receiving divine attributes, but rather after the ascension, and it's interesting, as we record this broadcast, we're very close to observing the ascension of our Lord again. The Calvinists considered the ascension to be too exaggerated, as the Lutherans did for the sake of making a point, almost as if Jesus is now locked up in heaven at the side of the Father. Therefore, it's impossible for Jesus Christ to be present under the bread and wine. We say he is according even also to his human nature, which is never separated from the divine nature post-incarnation. Well, the Calvinists kept trying to make a big point of the Christological argument, and the reason I'm kind of belaboring this point at this point is because it does come up in the Formula of Concord. We see it a bit in this article, but then particularly as we move into Article 8, we do have to refute false allegations and accusations by the Calvinists. But for the Lutheran Church, everything depends on what Jesus said. That is the bedrock of our opinion. Paragraph 42 puts it very plainly. This very opinion just stated is founded on the only firm, immovable, and undoubtable rock of truth. It comes from the words of institution in the Holy Divine Word. This is how it was understood, taught, and spread by the holy evangelists and apostles and their disciples and hearers.
I find it interesting, Paul, that they, in essence, take the ball to the Calvinists. The Calvinists wanted to get into debates about the two natures in Christ in order to explain away his words. They were using things that are true of Christ to try and explain away what Christ himself said. And it sounds like the Reformers are simply saying, look, guys, you want to talk about Christ? Let's talk about Christ actually said about his supper. That seems to be their tack here.
Yes, and they really kind of drive the points home. With what you said in mind, Todd, it becomes even more powerful a statement when they say, Jesus, I'm quoting from paragraph 43, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is not a mere man or angel, neither is he just, true, wise, and mighty, but he is the eternal truth and wisdom itself and almighty God. He knows very well what and how he is to speak. He can also powerfully effect and do everything that he says and promises. And then they cite Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So on that basis, how dare you say, well, it's really impossible for Jesus's body and blood truly to be present under the bread and wine of the sacrament. So that's why they make a very big point of this.
They also want to say, look, consider when Christ spoke these words. He is entering into his suffering. He wants this meal to be observed as a remembrance of him and his suffering. And he's not going to, in essence, he's not going to mince words at that particular moment. That's a pretty good point.
Yes, it is. And we see the hand of Martin Chemnitz in this article particularly, because if you read Martin Chemnitz's book that he wrote on the Lord's Supper, you find all the same argumentation, only extended out way more. But Chemnitz here and in his book in greater extent makes a real point of the occasion on which Jesus spoke these words. This was, and he refers to it in his book quite a deal more, as Jesus's last will and testament. But the point here is simply, Jesus did not do this unthinkingly or thoughtlessly, but this was not only the night on which he was betrayed, right before he was crucified, but keep in mind it was also the annual observation of Passover. And that whole history is in the mind and heart and thoughts of everybody who was there at the time he instituted the supper for the first time, gave it to us. And also, they brought clear understanding of what they were remembering about what God had done for his people in the Old Testament and what the Passover meal was meaning for them. And then he turns it on his ear when he takes part of the bread and wine used in that Passover meal, truly as symbols, only he takes them and now says, this is my body and this is my blood. Those words were every bit as shocking to the first disciples, anyone in that upper room who heard them, as they are today to anybody who hears them now and wonders, how in the world can this be true? In fact, we know when Jesus spoke in such a concrete way about faith as feeding on him, it shocked people out of their minds, and the whole incident recorded in John 6, which, by the way, comes up later in the Lutheran Confessions here. But the point is, they say, it was to be an abiding memorial of his bitter suffering and death and all his benefits. It was a sealing and confirmation of the New Testament, a consolation of all distressed hearts, and a firm bond of unity for Christians with Christ, their head, and with one another. So this is why he ordains and institutes this Holy Supper. It's interesting how, just as an aside, it's if someone wants to do this, as I have, look for all the ways they refer to the Lord's Supper in this article and elsewhere in the Lutheran Confessions. They call it the Holy Supper, the Last Supper, the Venerable Sacrament, the Holy Supper, all kinds of ways of trying to describe what this actually is for us.
And here is, I think, the jewel of this particular section of this article. Paragraph 45, we are certainly duty-bound not to interpret and explain these words in a different way, for these are the words of the eternal, true, and almighty Son of God, our Lord, Creator, and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We cannot interpret them as allegorical, figurative, turns of phrases in a way that seems agreeable to our reason. And then they contrast that reason with what they call simple faith and due obedience to Christ.
Right, and this is so important because this is exactly what those who were denying the reality of those words, what those words mean, what they denied then, and what is still denied today. My very simplistic, and it is simplistic, I grant that point, okay? It's simple. It's simple, but I know I'm right. There was such a reaction over against all the abuses of the Roman Catholic Mass that the more radical Reformation and the Zwingli and all his followers and Calvin and all his followers ever since literally threw the baby out with the bathwater and no longer confessed the actual real presence of Christ under the bread and wine of the sacrament, which was clearly always the understanding of the church. They knew that they may not have articulated it in exactly the same ways we do, but they knew there was much more going on than simply eating bread and wine, remembering Jesus, or regarding it as all symbolism. So that's why we said then, and we still say today, we cannot interpret them as allegorical, figurative, turns of phrases, in any way that might agree with our reason, because reason says there's no way this can be. There's no way that can happen. And I would always say, if you're going to say that about the real presence of Christ's body and blood under the bread and wine, then there's no way you can agree that it was possible for God to become man, for God to create all things merely by a word of command at the very beginning of time. Once you start going down the path of declaring and telling God what he can and can't do based on your ability to comprehend or reason it out, you've set yourself down a very dangerous path. And so then in the article, picking it up again as you did, we do not allow ourselves to be diverted from Christ's express words by any objections or human contradictions spun from human reason, however appealing they may appear to reason. And they do. They're very appealing. They're very appealing. But they're not true.
So, in essence, they have kind of identified the real, no pun intended, the real reason Zwingli, Calvin, and all of the Reformed, to one degree or another, reject the plain and simple meaning of Christ's words in the sacrament.
Yes. And again, it was a reaction over against the Roman Mass, which was bad. Just read what Luther has to say about the Roman Catholic Mass in the Small Called Articles. Luther didn't suffer it at all either. He said it's the most detestable, abominable thing in the world. But he didn't throw out the words of institution and the Lord's Supper in the process, which is what happened with Zwingli and then Calvin and following. Calvin, of course, always trying to soften, dampen the force of what he actually was saying. But again, all you have to do is tell a Calvinist, John Calvin wrote the Consensus Tigurinus, which makes it absolutely crystal clear that he had no interest whatsoever in identifying the Lord's body and blood under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. He said that is impossible. It's foolish. Christ's body is as far removed from those elements as is heaven from earth, so on and so forth. So we were always making this point extremely clear in the face of all these people who came along and applied their human reason, and then they had to concoct and develop even a argument based on ancient Christology to reject the possibility that the body and blood of Christ could be under the bread and wine of the Holy Sacrament.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We will talk more about the influence of reason as it has become even more influential down through the centuries since the Reformation after this.
Weddings and pandemics. That seems like an odd combination, but it's the May issue of the Lutheran Witness in sickness and in health. The church will only survive COVID-19 by focusing on Christ, who offered his life for his bride that she might be spotless. So also the bride and groom will only fulfill their wedding vows in sickness and in health by focusing on Christ and his word of forgiveness. Subscribe to the Lutheran Witness at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/witness.
Our pastors especially have carried a large burden to maintain Christ's instruction to provide word and sacrament ministry to their flocks. Thank your pastor by sending him an Ad Crucem greeting card or gift suitable for any budget. We recommend embroidered face masks, stunning posters confessing the faith, a crucifix or a pectoral cross, or how about a selection of Christmons? Recognize your faithful under-shepherd for upholding the office of holy ministry during these adverse circumstances. Visit adcrucem.com.
Sanctifying your hobbies with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Common and experienced firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
The idea of a conservative woman who led a movement of millions of conservative women is a threat to feminism.
Finally, when we're back together at that altar I serve and the altar where I receive, I think that will be one of the most joyous days of my earthly life.
Satan, remember, he had God's ear in the heavenly throne room. And what does he do? He accuses God's people to their face. Christ is now ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has the Father's ear. And what does he do now that he has the Father's ear? He intercedes for you.
The government does have an ability to restrict freedom of assembly as long as it's doing it temporarily and doing it in a uniform way, not targeting religious gatherings for special enforcement or disfavor.
Next hour, we'll play Issues Etc., a soundbite of the week. One on why Hollywood is rewriting Phyllis Schlafly's history. Another, when you can't receive the Lord's Supper. Connections between Job and Jesus. And are restrictions on church attendance unconstitutional? We'll play those soundbites for you. And then your vote will decide which will be Issues Etc., a soundbite of the week. It's part two of the Holy Supper in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. In our Lutheran Confessions series, our guest is Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. So, Paul, before we were talking about how reason had already begun to erode the theology of the Reformed here, reason has come to dominate their theological descendants. They come to the point now in their ecumenical movements of even denying those words of Christ themselves.
Well, of course not. And again, for our listeners, we have to make it very clear. You know, what we're talking about on this show today is a controversy and a document written in the 1560s, let's say, and concluded in 1577. Roughly 200 years later, there arose in the church this movement which culminated with what we now know today as the classic higher critical movement, which basically throws out the very possibility that the Holy Scriptures, word for word, were given by direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And so, if that's no longer your understanding of Scripture, which it was for all parties in the 16th century, by the way, then, you know, it just doesn't. Why bother to argue over points when you can't even be sure you have a text that's genuine, legitimate, and true? Now the texts of the Gospels are viewed as the community's production of what they remember. And again, like I said, once things really took off here in the United States in the late 60s into the 70s with Lutherans now beginning to think about no longer rejecting Calvinist positions on the supper, the predication was directly as a result of higher criticism, which made it very clear, since we no longer can be sure that on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus even said these things. That's almost a direct word-for-word quote from a book published a number of decades ago. If you can't even be sure Jesus said the words, don't get bothered about them. So we're not talking about that, okay? Good Calvinists today, conservative Calvinists would be and are just as horrified as we are by the ecumenical arrangements that have been made predicated on the fact we can't be sure that Jesus ever said these things. So we're not debating if Jesus did or didn't say them. We're debating what the words mean. The classic debates based on a common agreement about what Scripture is have to do with what the words mean. That's what we're getting at here.
They take up the example of Abraham. I think it's a really clever argument that they make, that Abraham was faced with something that they said not only contradicted his reason, it contradicted natural law, and even appeared to contradict what they say the chief article of faith for Abraham was, which was the promise of his seed. How does that argument go?
Well, it is interesting they bring this up, because here's a situation in Genesis 22 where Abraham, and I'm quoting here, heard God's word about offering his son. Remember, God told Abraham to go sacrifice his son, the son he and his wife Sarah had waited for and prayed for. And God even had promised Abraham, all nations will be blessed because of you through this child. God comes along and says, okay, now tell you what, take your son and take him up to the mountain, and then I want you to kill him as a sacrifice for me. Well, goodness, Abraham had every reason to debate whether or not these words should be understood literally, I'm quoting again, or, quote, with a tolerable or mild interpretation. You know, Abraham said, well, Lord, certainly you don't actually mean what you just said. You don't mean it literally. Figuratively, you want me to, in my heart, offer my son to you and think about it that way. No, he did not get into any of that. And then the confession, our Lutheran confession state, because God's word, quote, conflicted openly not only with all reason and with the divine and natural law, but also with the chief article of faith, because he would be killing the promised seed Christ, who is to be born of Isaac. So you're right. It's a very clever use of what actually happened as an example of a person taking God at his word and not trying to interpret his way out of it, but simply obeying what the Lord said.
I like the way they conclude that he committed the matter to God's almighty power and wisdom, which he knew has many more modes and ways to fulfill the promise of the seed from Isaac than he could comprehend with his blind reason. What in effect are they saying there about how Abraham received what appeared to be this contradictory word from God?
Probably the fact and what the lesson of Abraham teaches us. Abraham is the father of our faith and the father of faith. Rather than doubting God, the confessions here at this point are saying, Abraham must have simply said, you know what? He's brought me all this way. He's done all these things for me. He's made all these promises to me. He's kept every promise he's ever made to me in spite of all appearances. Surely he will have a way of fulfilling his promise in spite of what he just told me to do, killing my own son.
So I like their tactic here, Paul, because what they're in effect doing is saying, look, we're just going to believe what Jesus says of the Lord's Supper. And even though we are tempted to let our reason enter into it, we are not going to permit that to happen. We're going to let God's word rule our hearts in this and all other matters.
Well, you know, it sure is a lot easier to take Jesus at his word, isn't it? Instead of trying to explain it away all the time. Now, again, and this might be a fine point, and if I'm losing people with this, I apologize, but I need to make it again. We Lutherans, just like Orthodox Christians in the East, we don't try to explain precisely how the Lord's body and blood are actually, truly, really present under that bread and wine which the pastor consecrates, distributes, and which we receive. Okay? That's not our goal here. We are simply confessing it to be so because there are those who say it is impossible for it to be so. It can't be Christ's real body and blood. It's not actually there. It's all a symbol or it's all a spiritual experience. We are somehow spiritually, even though we just get bread and wine in our mouths, we are somehow spiritually by faith feeding on the body of Christ in heaven with our souls. Now, that's completely speculative. That just pulls it right out of the realm of any concrete reality into this kind of weird spiritual world of the soul feeding on the ascended body of Christ in heaven by faith and so on and so forth. So, paragraph 47 just says it this way. We, too, are simply to believe with all humility and obedience our Creator and Redeemer's plain, firm, clear, solemn words and command without any doubt and dispute about how it agrees with our reason or is possible. Why? Because these words were spoken by that Lord who is infinite wisdom and truth itself. He can do and accomplish everything he promises.
Maybe we should set a little context here, too, because these are men who had become very familiar with kind of a fourfold reading of Scripture, one of them being allegory. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but they come back to this word allegorical many, many times. Are they, in effect, saying to their counterparts here, you are taking words that are intended to be read in their plain, how many times can they say plain, simple, basic, all those kind of adjectives there, and you are spinning allegories out of them.
Right, and the reason that happens is because you begin with the premise, these words can't be true as they are written. It can't actually be true that this bread is my body, this wine is my blood. That can't be the case, okay? No way that can be the case. Therefore, it must be something else. Maybe it's a picture of Christ wanting to be close to us, or as Calvin develops it in this much more subtle and refined denial of the real presence, all this chatter and pious pining after this spiritual communion with Jesus in heaven, even though his body and blood aren't anywhere near this bread and wine, so on and so forth. So we simply say, based on that fact, we're not going to question this. Therefore, we don't have to try to come up with all kinds of creative ways of explaining away the real presence. That's really what's going on.
Another argument they employ here is one that I think is really very robust when it comes to the plain and simple meaning of Christ's words of institution. And they say, the gospel writers who treat these words, namely Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and St. Paul, make no attempt whatsoever to explain them away or to explain what they really mean. They just stick with the words.
Yes, yes. And this is something to note. What other events do we have recorded about Christ and his ministry that we have four times so clearly recorded? Probably very few. I mean, I paused for a long time there because I'm thinking to myself, I just asked that rhetorically, but now I'm trying to answer it. Not many things at all. You would be hard-pressed to find four separate word-for-word recitations of what Jesus actually said. In fact, there's no other place in Scripture where the words of Christ are repeated this explicitly in four different places. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's letter to the Corinthians is the first time they were written down. Paul wrote that letter, we don't know for sure, but certainly before any of the Gospels were written. So Paul was the first one to write them down. And keep in mind, Paul himself claims for these very things, I did not receive these things because of anything anybody else told me. Jesus Christ himself gave them to me. You know, after his conversion, he was let out for a kind of a personal seminary education by Jesus Christ himself. But then along come the three evangelists, and they are all recording the same incident, the same event, the same situation on the night in which he was betrayed. He took bread, and then these words, as they are described in the confessions, unanimously and with the same words and syllables, they repeat these distinct, clear, firm, and true words of Jesus, "This is my body." They all repeat these words in one way without any interpretation, turn of phrase, figure, and change. There is no doubt about the other part of the sacrament. And they mention how Luke and Paul both refer to the cup of the New Testament in his blood.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We'll talk more about their arguments from St. Paul next.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions, the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. We're talking about the Holy Supper with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, in paragraph 54, they stay with St. Paul, going back to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And they go on to say that if Jesus had not meant his body and blood, Paul would have had ample opportunity here to explain Jesus' words.
Now, granted, that's an argument from silence, but it is an interesting point to be made that there was every opportunity, well, first of all, for Jesus himself to make it clear that he wasn't really, you know, he didn't really mean what he just said. You know, and people try to say, well, it was just like when he said things like, "I am the door," or "I am the good shepherd." No, it's a totally different figure of speech. Jesus isn't saying, "I am like this bread." I mean, if he would have said that, "I am like this bread, and as you receive this bread, so by faith you'll receive my body I'm about to give up." No, he was very blunt about it. But Paul's words in 1 Corinthians are wonderful, and if you get into the original language, the word he uses for participation, we often have it translated communion, but it's really the word koinonia, the Greek word koinonia for fellowship. It's an intimate fellowship between the actual things that are there as they are brought together for our good. So Paul does not in any way mitigate the reality of the real presence. He just lays it right out. And by the way, side note, Paul's words utterly destroy this theory the Roman Catholics have to explain what's going on by saying the bread totally disappears and only seems to be bread. There's no such qualification like that either. He says the cup of blessing that we bless, referring to what's in the cup, the wine, and the bread that we break, is it not a participation, a koinonia, a communion in the body of Jesus Christ? Now, the Book of Concord goes on to say, this is to be considered with all diligence and seriousness, and it's especially clear testimony of the true essential presence and distribution of the body and blood of Christ in the supper. That's an interesting sentence to just pause a moment. The true essential presence. You don't find the phrase real presence such in those very words in the Lutheran Confessions at all, if often, but you do have this true essential presence. That's a powerful, powerfully strong confession of what we call the real presence. And it's not just a presence, it's also a distribution. So it's present and it's distributed. The body and blood of Christ is given to all who receive it in the Lord's Supper.
They add to that an argument where Paul is warning the Corinthians against, I guess what we could call a double participation, participating in the body of Christ while participating at the table of demons. And they essentially ask, why would he warn Christians against doing that if all that there was in the Lord's Supper is spiritual? eating.
Exactly. This is another powerful point to be made. Why would Paul be so upset that people were overeating and drinking if it was, in fact, merely a symbolical moment? Now, to be fair, one could still not confess a real presence and understand why he would be upset about people just having a big party instead of focusing on the gospel and Jesus and all that. But it is very interesting. Again, he could have easily kind of gotten out of his concerns or upset by recognizing that there's no real presence, so no harm, no foul, you're just being naughty. No, he's furious with the Corinthians and how they're handling themselves precisely at the moment of the Lord's Supper.
They then take up the subject of two types of eating. What is this idea?
Well, simply that we do confess as Lutherans that we do eat by faith the body of Jesus Christ, to be very blunt about it. Now, why would we teach that? And just go down to paragraph 61. There is a twofold eating of Christ's flesh. One is spiritual, which Christ describes especially in John 6. Now, they bring this up because Ulrich Zwingli, first of all, and then all who followed him, including all the Calvinists and Calvin himself, they loved the text of John 6 because there in that text, you can get away with a very spiritual understanding of the Lord's Supper if you want to claim, as they did, that John 6 is basically John's institution narrative of the Lord's Supper. You know, John doesn't always refer to things as clearly or bluntly as the other evangelists do. John 3 is where he talks about baptism. Well, John 6 must be John's way of talking about the Lord's Supper. So if you press that point to its extreme, yes, you can easily come away with saying, well, see, it's all spiritual. We don't relinquish the point, however. We simply say, yes, there is an eating that happens in no other way than with the Spirit and faith in preaching, I'm quoting here, in preaching and meditation on the gospel, as well as in the Lord's Supper. We're not denying that there's some kind of a spiritual transaction going on here. There's a spiritual receiving of Jesus Christ by faith. Quote, by itself, this is useful and helpful and necessary for all Christians at all times for salvation. Without this spiritual participation, the sacramental or oral eating in the supper is not only not helpful, but harmful and damning. So they kind of turn it on its ear and say, well, of course, there has to be the spiritual eating by faith, or else the physical eating of the present body and blood of Christ not only isn't helpful, but could be harmful and damning.
So this is a good foundation for the practice of closed communion, isn't it?
Oh, yes. First of all, the Lord's Supper is not something that's so necessary, so essential to what it is to be Christian that we have to force feed everybody who shows up for it or else. That's one point to be made. Now, that's not a great point, but it's still true. Faith is the first requirement. In other words, belief that what is there is actually there, what Jesus is promising is actually being received, that must come first. And that's why we, those who care about these things, we don't pass out the Lord's Supper willy-nilly to people, as is the practice, frankly, in all of Protestant Christianity in the United States. And we have to be honest and say that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you know, years and years and years ago, wanted to fit in with the crowd and got bitten by the Protestant bug, and we are all the more now. And it's closed communion, the practice of limiting the distribution of the Lord's Supper only to those who have been taught, examined, and absolved, is a difficult practice in, no pun intended, in actual practice. You know, it's not pleasant to tell somebody, no, we need to ask that you wait until we have an opportunity to sit with you and explore your beliefs and so on and so forth. It runs against the grain of everything that it is to be American. We're independent, we're free, we're entitled to our own opinions. No one has a right to tell us what to believe, and so on and so forth. There's so many factors going into the practice of not practicing closed communion. It makes it very easy not to because of all the forces brought to bear against it. But the bottom line is, yes, this is a key point why we Lutherans, those who are still genuine confessing Lutherans, do practice closed communion, just as is the case, by the way, in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Eastern Orthodox Church. So if you want to play a numbers game, arguably worldwide Christendom, if you count noses, practices closed communion, whereas the practice of just handing it out to anybody who can maybe affirm a few simple questions is not in any way the historic practice of the Christian church, and certainly not the practice of the confessional Lutheran church.
They also, in paragraph 66, appeal to, in essence, history. All the ancient Christian teachers teach clearly in full agreement with the entire Holy Christian Church according to these words of Christ's institution and the explanation of St. Paul, etc. Why appeal to, this is what Christians have always believed?
Well, because at the time, of course, and even today we see it, people try to go back to authorities in the past to make the appeal, we are the real ones reflecting the ancient teachings of the church. But in fact, the most ancient records we have outside of the New Testament could easily have settled this for us if they would have immediately jumped into a symbolic interpretation of what the Lord's Supper is, but they don't. The Didache describing ancient Christian worship, the Didache is a document that could have been written already at the end of the first century. Justin Martyr, a very early Christian theologian, describes a Christian worship service and pulls no punches when it comes to the observation and distribution of the Lord's Supper. Again, he could have made it easy on all Christians at the time who were being persecuted by saying, we don't really believe that the body and blood of Christ are present. Just as an aside, and this is just one more little arrow to put in the quiver, in the early church, at the height of persecutions, there were all kinds of reasons going around, rumors, gossip, so forth, about the Christians. One of the most horrible rumors being spread about Christians is that they eat children. What? They eat children? That just sounds crazy. How could anybody have ever thought that to be the case? Well, they heard rumors that in the Christian worship service during the celebration of this ritual that the Christians call the Lord's Supper, they were eating and drinking the body and blood of the Son of God, the child of God. Hence, the gossipy rumor got out they were eating children. Now, what could the Christians have done to refute that? They could have said, no, you got it all wrong. This is all a big symbol. We don't believe there's no body and blood here. Don't worry. No, what did they do? They required everyone who became a Christian to go through 3 years of catechesis before they were baptized. And at the time of the Lord's Supper, they literally shut the doors of the church, hence the expression closed communion. A deacon would stand out, and as the service of the sacrament was about to begin, he would yell out very loudly, the doors, the doors. And anyone who was not a confirmed communicant in that congregation would be ushered out of the church, and the doors were literally closed and locked so nobody could watch these things. So I'm just saying all that because it's fascinating how many opportunities there were for the early Christians to downplay the real presence and to deny it and explain it away in order to protect their own lives. So there's a lot of arguments to be made for appealing to the authority of the early church on what they believed about the Lord's Supper.
In paragraph 67, they just take the gloves off. It is clear how unjustly and wickedly the sacramentarian fanatics, then, at least in my edition, they name a name, Theodore Beza, ridicule the Lord's Christ, St. Paul, and the entire church. They even apparently start quoting some of them about how they denigrate the Lord's Supper, or the teaching of the oral eating Christ's body.
Yes, they do. And you point out something very interesting. You've motivated me to dig into my copy of the actual 1580 Book of Concord to see, is Beza's name there? In our edition, the Concordia edition, if it's in parentheses, it's original to the text. So we don't name many names in the Formula of Concord, but Beza makes an appearance, and he was close supporters and friends of John Calvin and so on and so forth. So yeah, as you say, they start to pull the gloves off and they begin to quote some of their documents, which referred to Christ's majesty, namely the real presence, as, quote, Satan's excrement by which the devil deceives and tricks other people. They speak so horribly of it that a godly Christian should be ashamed to translate it. And it's interesting, at this point in the text, they literally put in just the Latin. They don't even provide a German translation of it. So yeah, they begin to very carefully now go after and attack these false teachers because they are offending against divine majesty.
We're discussing the Holy Supper in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord with Pastor Paul McCain, publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House. Concordia Publishing House is the publisher of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Living with Grief. It's written by Dr. Christian Kincaid. This is what one pastor writes about him. For Christian, comfort flows from the cross of Christ, and strength pours forth from the empty tomb of Jesus. There is simply no other place to go, for Christ alone has the words of eternal life. That's a great summary of this Book of the Month for May, Living with Grief. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. On the other side, we'll talk about worthiness, which the Reformers say consists of faith. But they also are quick to point out that the weak of faith are not thereby unworthy. We'll talk about that next. I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Augustana Lutheran Church in Moscow, Idaho invites you to receive the gifts of Christ with us. We preach Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins, risen from the dead for your justification and life. Confessional, sacramental, liturgical. We're a new Missouri Synod congregation on the Palouse. We meet Sundays near the University of Idaho, 1015 West C Street. Bible study 9 a.m., divine service at 10. Find us on Facebook or visit moscowlutheran.org.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com, churchmusicsolutions.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're talking about the Lord's Supper with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. So, Paul, up next in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, the Reformers want to talk about worthiness, which they say consists of faith. They tack on their repentance and a desire to amend one's sinful life. But they're quick to point out that the weak of faith are not thereby unworthy. Why do they need to make that point?
Here we get a lot of confusion sometimes. People read these sections of the Book of Concord and say, see, the practice of closed communion is wrong because nobody's really worthy. We're all sinners. We might have a weak faith. That's not the point. We're not talking about admission to the Lord's Supper at this point. We're talking about worthiness to receive it among those who are to be admitted. There are those who will not come to the Lord's Supper, even though they should be, because they doubt, they feel weak, they're shy. I'm quoting here, they're shy, troubled, and hardly terrified because of the great number of their sins. They think that in their great impurity, they're not worthy of this precious treasure and Christ's benefit. And now, if I could just tell a story I've told before. I know I'm getting old, Todd, because I find myself telling the same stories over and over, but this is such a great one. Years ago, my wife and I developed a very close friendship with a young lady who was Greek Orthodox, and She was in our wedding. We were at her wedding, in her wedding. We would go to her church sometimes. And I remember the time, the first time I went, I sat there stunned and amazed. And when it came time for Holy Communion, no adults went up. Only people holding little babies went up, and they gave the babies the consecrated bread and wine. And after the service, I asked Elaine, I said, what's going on? And she said flat out, oh, we weren't worthy enough that week. Those were her words. So when I read this in the Book of Concord for the first time, I started to chuckle, because this is a real thing. If we don't teach what the benefits of the Lord's Supper are and for whom it is intended, as it is so beautifully taught already in the Small Catechism by Dr. Luther, we will have people thinking, oh, I'm not worthy, I shouldn't go up there. And so we want people who feel their hunger to be satisfied with the blessed meal of the Lord's Supper. And as they put it, they feel their weakness of faith, they lament it, and then, quote, from their heart's desire that they may serve God with stronger, more joyful faith and pure obedience, these are the ones for whom, quote, this highly venerable sacrament has been especially instituted and appointed. And they go on to quote beautiful words of Jesus, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that's Matthew 11, Matthew 9. Those who are well have no need of a physician, and so on and so forth.
Paul, the next thing they take up, and this is so useful for us today, especially with kind of the foolish tinkering that people are doing with the Lord's Supper during a time of pandemic, online communion, remote communion, video communion. They are at pains to talk about the consecration and the administration of the Lord's Supper. What do they say?
Well, again, put in historical context, keep in mind the background, and by the time this was written, you basically had, even I believe by this time, second-generation Lutherans coming on the scene, students of the original Reformers at the very least, such as Martin Chemnitz. They all were fully aware of what kind of horrors were committed in the church via the Mass, when it was bought and sold, and all kinds of superstition surrounded it. And the Roman Catholic Mass was reformed by Martin Luther. He didn't throw out the baby with the bathwater, however. He didn't simply get rid of all the historic liturgy. He got rid of all the abuses, and so many abuses had grown up precisely over and in the words of institution, the consecration, and the administration of the sacrament. Basically, the consecration had become a way for the priest to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ and use it for just about any purpose other than the administration to sinners who feel their need and want the forgiveness that Christ gives through this. Things had gotten so bad by the 16th century, the church, a couple centuries, few centuries previously, had actually made it a church law that you have to go to the Lord's Supper at least once a year. You have to do that. That, which indicates people weren't going to the Lord's Supper. They were showing up. They were sitting there watching the Mass be said for who knows what reason. And, you know, they would pay to have a Mass said for dead relatives. So the consecration and administration of the Lord's Supper is a very, very key issue here. Paragraph 73 says, a misunderstanding and disagreement among some teachers of the Augsburg Confession has also happened about consecration and the common rule. And here comes this quote-unquote rule. Some say that, quote, nothing is a sacrament without the appointed use or divinely instituted act. And then they immediately say, we have reached a brotherly and unanimous agreement with one another about this matter, declaring it in the following way. The word or work of any man does not produce the true presence of Christ's body and blood. This is true whether we consider the merit or recitation of the minister, or the eating, drinking, or faith of the communicants. Christ's presence should be credited only to Almighty God's power and our Lord Jesus Christ's word, institution, and ordination. In other words, you know, you can have all kinds of squabbles about this. When exactly is Christ truly present? Is it when the pastor says this, or is my, or body, so on and so forth? There's all kinds of nonsense they had to combat with how the Roman Catholic Church used to, well, they still do. they rejected the Roman Catholic practices, for instance, on the day of Corpus Christi, where they would take the consecrated host, which they believed to be ever the body of Christ after consecration. They would display it. They would march it around the city. They would worship it. All these abuses, people would use hosts as good luck charms rather than receive them. There was all kinds of abuse and misunderstanding, a whole lot of superstition, which had to be cleared away to focus on the words of institution themselves.
So I'm looking here at near the end of paragraph 75, where they say, where his institution is observed and his words are spoken over the bread and cup, that is wine, and the consecrated bread and cup, that is the wine, are distributed, Christ himself, through the spoken words, is still effective by virtue of the first institution, which he wants to be repeated there through his word. They go on to quote Chrysostom. This kind of puts to bed this notion that pastor can stand there with the webcam and ask his people who are sheltering at home to kind of either receive the Lord's Supper remotely or can, in effect, consecrate the elements themselves at home along with the pastor.
Right. It's just, it's nonsense. And the more I think about it, the more I understand what a dereliction of duty it is for a pastor to involve himself in that practice and how he is responsible for leading people to gross misunderstanding about what's happening. And I think part of it, you know, the best I can say is well-intentioned. We want people to have the Lord's Supper in a time when they may be deprived of it for a while. But again, the Lord's Supper is not so essential to the Christian faith that you have to violate the very institution and administration that Christ wants for us with his meal to give people the gospel. We are spiritual eating by faith on our Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust that his benefits won for us on the cross are ours. Whenever we hear, read, sing, study his gospel promises and words. So this passage is very important. It's also important, by the way, to underscore simply that there have been some controversies over, well, when is it really the body of Christ? Is it when it hits my lips? No, this says very clearly, when his words are spoken over the bread and wine. Now, what bread and wine? The bread and wine right in front of the pastor, not who knows how many miles away they are over an internet connection. And this consecrated bread and cup, they are distributed. Christ himself through the words is still effective by virtue of the first institution. And that quote from Chrysostom is really beautiful, and it's a very powerful quote, which again goes to show that the early church understood and honored the words of institution in the same way we do.
They also say in paragraph 83, and again, their great strength is their ability to clarify things. However, this blessing or the recitation of the words of Christ's institution alone does not make a sacrament if the entire action of the supper, as it was instituted by Christ, is not kept. And they cite as an example, not distributing the bread or carrying it about. That would have been the Corpus Christi festival. Right. Why do they need to point that out?
Well, just as an aside, again, this online communion is nonsense because the bread and wine the pastor just consecrated is not being distributed or received or partaken of, but it's just sitting there. Now, maybe there's somebody else there to receive it with the pastor at that point. But again, that's just one more nail in the coffin of this novelty of online communion. But again, this is referring to practices in the Roman Catholic Church whereby, and even to this day, every Roman Catholic Church has a perpetual adoration of the body of Christ because they believe that once a host has been consecrated, and if it is not consumed during the action of the sacrament, which is what we believe needs to happen, by the way, then they can and should reserve it and set it aside, and then it can be worshipped and adored. Now, it's a consistent belief, isn't it, Todd? If you believe that that host is no longer bread, but has been turned into the very body of Christ by the priest's action, then it makes sense. Of course, you would want to worship and adore it perpetually. But we don't believe that. We dispel all these silly debates about what is and what is not left over or what it is or what it isn't. First of all, don't consecrate so much that you've got tons of leftovers, all right? And secondly, consume them. Take and eat. That was Luther's final advice when it came to these squabbles over what to do with the leftovers. That's a kind of a crude way of referring, we refer to it as a reliquiae, the what's left of bread and wine when the Lord's Supper and a congregation is over. But here it simply says, and again, Think of this sentence and think of these goofy online communion situations in an assembly of Christians. Doesn't say in a church of a pastor in front of a TV camera. It says in an assembly of Christians, bread and wine are taken, consecrated, distributed, received, eaten, drunk, and the Lord's death is shown forth at that time. At the same time, St. Paul also places before our eyes this entire action of the breaking of bread or distribution and reception. So there's no breaking of that action. We're not going to purposefully and deliberately interfere with that in order to set up some bizarre Roman Catholic adoration of the sacrament.
The final clarification that they want to make here in this section is in paragraph 89, it is not our faith that makes the sacrament, but only the true word and institution of our Almighty God and Savior Jesus Christ. Why is that important?
Well, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching very strongly this man who had received holy orders and the ability to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, that's what makes the sacrament. Whereas it's not that. It's not our faith. The presence of Jesus is not contingent on whether we believe it or not. That would be a sad thing, isn't it? Jesus didn't really die on the cross unless you believe it. No, he died on the cross so that you can trust and believe it. Similarly, in the Lord's Supper, only his true word and institution is and remains effective. That's great news for us. And then you go on to read, it's not invalidated or rendered ineffective by the worthiness or unworthiness of the minister or by the unbelief of the one who receives it. You see, in Calvinist churches, they don't believe that those who don't believe in the real presence or don't believe what the Lord's Supper is, they believe they're receiving only bread and wine. And that's evidence of the fact that Calvinists don't believe in the real presence. They really ultimately don't care about the elements because they don't believe Christ is truly present in, with, and under them.
Next time, we will talk with Pastor Paul McCain and conclude our conversation on the Lord's Supper in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
Well, it's Friday afternoon, and we're coming to you live on this 15th of May. We're going to play Issues, Etc., Soundbite of the Week, next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our romp through Romans. Abraham, father of faith, promise guaranteed, peace through faith, reconciled while enemies, and death in Adam, life in Christ. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus.
You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. First Bethlehem Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. And Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.